So as we've just heard and is on the screen, we are in a short series here at All Souls called Check Your Inbox, Jesus Speaks to His Church. And we are looking at the letters that Jesus wrote through John to the churches in the book of Revelation. And today we come to the church in Pergamum and to a man who lost his life there, whom Jesus himself calls a faithful witness, a man called Antipas. So, where is Pergamum? Well, very quickly, to show us the map, here we are again. The names in green are the seven cities where the churches were that John was writing to. And as you can see, Pergamum is the one to the furthest north, right up there on the edge of the Aegean Sea in what we would now call northwest Turkey. It's still there in ruined form. This is actually an aerial shot of Pergamum. As it is today. You can see some of the buildings are still there, some of the temples and so on. Quite an amazing place. Here are one or two pictures that I took when Liz and I visited it just 3 years ago. There are some of the very thick walls. And you can also see how high it is on a hillside. It surrounds surrounding country below it. There's that great amphitheater again, sort of cultural center of the city. There are many temples. And here is a reconstruction of what it probably looked like from the ruins in the days of the book of Revelation, a great city, the city of Pergamum. It was, in fact, the seat of the government of the Roman province of Asia, which was that western part of what we would now call Turkey. Last week, if you were here, you'll remember that David Turner was sharing with us from the letter that John wrote to the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus, a bit further south, was an even bigger city, much more cosmopolitan in many ways, and also a port. And it's been said that if Ephesus was like the New York of the day, Pergamum was the Washington, D.C. That is, it was the political capital of the province of Asia. It was also a proconsular province. That means it was governed by a very high-level official of the Roman Empire. And the symbol of the proconsul was the sword, because he carried the authority of the state, which included, of course, the power of execution. So it's significant, isn't it, that when Jesus writes to this church, he describes himself as the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword, which was part of the picture of Jesus that he presents to us in chapter 1. It speaks of the sword from his mouth, which is a rather odd picture, but it's actually saying that the sword of Jesus is not only his authority, but his word. He is the ultimate authority. It's also interesting that Jesus says about the city of Pergamum and the Christians living there, he says, "I know where you live. I know all about Pergamum." So Jesus, it's not news to me. As we were just saying from Hebrews a few minutes ago, nothing in all creation is hidden from the eyes of God. And Jesus says, "I know where you live, where Satan lives." And he says that twice. So what is Jesus meaning when he talks about the satanic nature of this beautiful, apparently wonderful city? Well, probably what he's referring to is the fact that it had become one of the first centers of what was known as the imperial cult of Rome. That is, the worship of the Roman emperor as a divine being, as a god in himself. In fact, in 29 BC, so not that long ago, the first temple had been built in Pergamum to an emperor while he was still alive. That is, Caesar Augustus. They built this temple to him, claiming that, as he did himself, that he was a god. So here is this worship of the political state, of the power of the emperor. As well as that, Pergamum was a center of the worship of Asclepius, who was the god of healing among the Greeks, and of medics and doctors. And the symbol of Asclepius was serpents. So there may again be something of that symbolism that is being picked up by Jesus when he refers to Satan dwelling there. And in the center of this city, right in the heart of the Acropolis, was an altar to Zeus the Savior. Soter is the Greek word, means Savior. So here is the God of salvation, the high God of Greece, being claimed to be the Savior of his people, as indeed did Augustus Caesar as well. So in the city then of Pergamum, there's a fusion of political power, it's a capital city, of religious plurality, many temples and gods of all sorts. They also had a huge and popular library and great cultural pride. It was a center of learning, universities, medicine, and so on. Not unlike London in many ways, and some of our great cities of the Western world today, but we could think of ourselves. And so what this shows us, you see, is that when Jesus says to a church 2,000 years ago, I know where you are, I know where you're living, I can see Satan there, this is not just ancient history. This is Jesus' living word to his church, including the church here in this city. And just like in Pergamum, as also in London, Jesus sees the pressures that were coming on the community that were living there. The pressures to compromise, on the one hand, with the demands of the state, and on the other hand, with the attractions of the culture. And in both of those respects, John and Jesus discern the temptation of Satan. They see something satanic in all the glitter and glory and culture. Here's what George Caird says in his commentary. He says, John believed that the Roman Empire was the latest, not by any means the first, there had been great empires before, the latest and greatest agent of Satan. Not only because of her totalitarian demand for that absolute allegiance which is due to God alone, but also because he saw in her the epitome of paganism and worldliness. That's what Jesus, John, saw in Pergamum. I'm not sure if he sees anything much different today. So what is it then exactly, those two things that Jesus is putting his finger on? Well, first of all, he commends them because they had resisted suppression by the state. They had resisted that first element of what I was meaning, suppression by the state. You see that there in verse 13, where Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. They had held fast to the name of Christ. That's the positive commendation. The other one, which is put the other way around in the second half of the verse, is that you have not denied your faith. So they had held fast to the name of Christ and refused to deny their faith. Two sides of the one coin in the way they were resisting the suppression of the state. So what do these two things mean? Well, first of all, you're holding fast or being true to the name of Christ. Which means, of course, that they were not only knowing his name, Jesus of Nazareth, but they were affirming that in that name of Jesus Christ is embodied all the truth about him and about God in Christ. Such as, for example, if we were to list what the rest of the New Testament teaches, his incarnation, that in Jesus of Nazareth he was truly and fully God in human life, fully God and fully human. They were affirming the truth of his life and teaching, the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God and all its demands, which was higher than any kingdom of Caesar. They were affirming his atoning death on the cross, in which Jesus bore our sins and becomes the one and only true Savior of the world. They were affirming his victorious bodily resurrection, in which God had vindicated Jesus from the false charges that had led to his death by the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities. And, of course, they were affirming his ascension and reign at the right hand of God. As Jesus had said in chapter 1 of Revelation, he's not just a dead hero, he is, in fact, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth, including Caesar Augustus. So in all of these ways, then, this truth about Jesus in the name of Jesus stands against all that usurped claim of the Roman emperor to be God, to be the Savior, to be the Lord. No, says Jesus, you are remaining true to my name. You are holding fast to that truth. And therefore, secondly, they were not renouncing your faith. You see that you did not renounce your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Antipas, the faithful witness, as the title of our sermon says. It's interesting that Jesus describes this man, about whom we know nothing else, in the same two words that he uses to describe himself. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 5, it's the first thing Jesus says about himself. He says, this is a letter from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Jesus, of course, himself had borne witness to God his Father and to the gospel and the kingdom of God. He was the true witness, and he had been the faithful witness even unto death, had Jesus. And so here Jesus now applies to this man, this Antipas, that he is that faithful witness to Jesus. And you notice how Jesus says, even in the days of Antipas, which suggests that there had been this time somewhere in the past, or perhaps it was still going on, a time of severe persecution in which at least one person, this man Antipas, perhaps others, had been executed for refusing to deny Jesus and worship Caesar. And he'd been executed in Pergamum itself. So the Christians knew very well. They could point to the spot. They could walk past it. They knew exactly what had happened. That at some point he had refused to do what Roman citizens were expected to do, which was to take some incense and burn it before the statue or the bust of the emperor, acknowledging the Roman emperor to be Lord and God. Caesar is Lord, they would have to say. And Christians couldn't do that. They said, Jesus is Lord. We cannot worship Caesar. And at least this man had died for that. When you go to Pergamum today, you will find those ruins of altars and temples all over the place to the gods and to some of the emperors of Rome. You won't find any memorial stone with the name of Antipas on it. So where do we find this person then? Where do we find him, this solitary martyr of Pergamum? Here he is. Here he is, named, commended by Jesus himself and commemorated for 2,000 years in the enduring pages of the scripture, which has lasted longer than those ruins of Pergamum. You see, we may forget all or most of the names of the Caesars of Rome, but Jesus does not forget the name of one single martyr that died for their faith. Or the thousands, perhaps even millions, over the centuries, and even possibly today as we speak, whose lives are being lost because they refuse to deny Jesus. Like those 20 Coptic Christians from Egypt and one from Ghana, who died when they were beheaded on the beaches of Libya, refusing to deny Jesus. That actually were described by those who are beheading them as people of the cross. And we're told that they actually did cry out the name of Jesus, called on his name as they were dying. Well, we may not here in our country face death for our faith, for our loyalty to Jesus, although it's perfectly possible that some in our midst, certainly in our church over the years, come from countries where they do. And we were praying for them already this morning. But even within some of our laws, some of the conditions of employment and the way those are applied, the state can still effectively operate a kind of suppressive voice and pressure on the consciences of Christian allegiance and our convictions. And sometimes we need to be prepared to pay the cost of that, because it's only likely to increase. We may not get to the stage that they already are in other parts of the world, but even after the 9:30 service this morning, I was talking to brothers from Hong Kong who were telling me that the situation in China is becoming increasingly repressive and a big struggle politically and in many ways for Christian churches there. He was telling me that Christian pastors are being told by the government authorities in some of the provinces that they must not preach about the second coming of Jesus. Why not? Of course, because Jesus will come to bring judgment, and they don't want to hear that. So Jesus commends then these citizens, these Christians in Pergamum, that they were resisting this suppression by the state. But nevertheless, he says in verses 14 to 16, they were in danger of something else. They were in danger of seduction by the culture. And that's what comes in verses 14 to 16. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. The first area that we were thinking about is that they had managed to avoid compromising with the emperor cult in order to save their lives. But the danger now was that they would compromise with other forms of idolatry within their city, which I'll come to in a moment, in order to save their livelihoods, their businesses, their economic welfare. Because you see, the situation was this in the Roman Empire, that in order to be in the public arena, in business or in any form of life, you had to participate in many aspects of that culture, including, as today, meals, banquets, clubs, social networks, who your friends were, who was your clients and your patrons, and all of that network tended to revolve around the temples, around sacrifice to the gods. It was all a mixture of religion and business. They didn't believe that religion and politics don't mix. They were thoroughly mixed in all sorts of ways. And often, in order to be able to participate in the economy at all, you had to go along with this. And sometimes that would become so oppressive that if you didn't, you would be kicked out. You would not be allowed to trade. That is actually what Revelation is talking about later on in the book. When in Revelation chapter 13, we read about the beast, in fact, two beasts, which is John's language, it's symbolic language for the power of the then Roman Empire and indeed subsequent pagan empires that may have come. And one of the things, one of the marks of this beastly, satanic kind of pressure is that it forced, I'm now quoting from Revelation chapter 13, verse 16, it forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands and on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast. In other words, unless they were willing to participate with the idolatry of the state, they weren't even allowed in the marketplace. And that's what's happening here in Pergamum. It's an economic stranglehold on these people, which was very difficult to resist and very tempting to find reasons to say, well, it's okay, and so on. And so you get this seduction by the culture into that way of life. John, Jesus, describes it here in two ways, as the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, the teaching of Balaam, of course, as he explains, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality, goes back to the book of Numbers and the stories of the Old Testament Israelites. And very quickly, just in case you're not quite as familiar with the book of Numbers as you ought to be, that was the occasion when King Balak of Moab wanted to fight against and destroy the people of Israel, the people of God, because he regarded them as his enemy. And so first of all, he summoned Balaam, who was a pagan prophet and seer, to curse the Israelites. That would make him win the battle. But every time Balaam tried to curse the Israelites, it came out of his mouth as a blessing. And he couldn't stop it. He tried three times. Balak keeps offering more and more. He keeps trying. And every time he tries to curse the people of God, he can't. He has to bless them. He says, I cannot do anything else. I can't say anything but what God gives me, even though he's a pagan. So that didn't work. So what happens next in chapter 25 of Numbers, which the Bible later tells us was Balaam's suggestion, was that Balak sent some Moabite women in among the Israelite men to combine sexual temptation with the worship of other gods and idolatry. And the text shows that this seduction of the Israelites worked when the full frontal attempt to curse and fight them didn't. They were seduced. And the seduction was both literally and physically sexual, but also into idolatry. And the text seems to suggest that that was the real sin. Not that the sexual immorality wasn't sinful, but that it was leading them into the kind of rejection of the authority of God and into the worship of other gods. And so when John here in Revelation says about the food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. It's actually, although it's three words in our English, it's one word in Greek. It's the word from which we get porn. And wherever else John uses it in Revelation, it nearly always has a metaphorical meaning, which is not to say that it wasn't also literally true. It may well have been that some of these Christians were being seduced into these temple feasts where they were in danger of also sexual temptation, because we know that that was a feature of the Roman life at that time. But the word also simply means being unfaithful to God, spiritual adultery or prostitution, claiming to love God and to worship Christ, and yet having your fling with the rest of the gods, the idols of the culture as well. That kind of culturally assimilated Christianity, in which Christians can find ways to justify living and behaving more or less like everybody else does, indistinguishably from the culture. That seems to have been the temptation of Balaam. And the Nicolaitans, well, really, we don't know for sure what they were doing, but it seems probable that they were providing a kind of teaching, a kind of way of rationalizing and justifying this Christian compromise, possibly even with the scriptures. Saying something like, well, you know, this emperor worship, yeah, we know he's not really God, but you can do it because Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And the Apostle Paul said that we should submit to the authorities. So, you know, just do it. Or maybe what about this going into the temples of other gods and participating in the sacrifices and eating the sacrificial food in order to do your business? Well, you know, Paul tells us that all meat is clean because it comes from God. The earth is the Lord's. And anyway, Paul tells us that the gods and idols are nothing, so we can do it. Or maybe these trade guilds that you had to belong to with all their secret associations and idolatry. Yes, but Jesus says that we have to be in the world. He said, I send you into the world. So, you know, here we are. We've got to be in the world and do its stuff. And this sexual immorality? Well, yes, but we know from Jesus that the greatest command of all is love. And so if you love someone, then surely it doesn't really matter how you express that sexually or one way or another. So long as you love, it must be okay. And so these Pergamum Christians, not unlike many today here in this city, have become assimilated. They're sinking into this mainstream pagan culture without much resistance, without really seeking to be salt, as Jesus said, stemming the corruption, or light that shines into the darkness, without really bearing costly witness to Jesus Christ and his claims and his standards of the kingdom of God. And what affected the Pergamum Christians can certainly also affect London ones today. If you're a student, how do you fit into the culture of the university or what other students do? Isn't it okay just to do this or that in order to make sure that you succeed, in order to honor your parents, in order to repay what's been given to you? What's a little bit of cheating compared with academic success and your future career? If you're parents, what about a bit of bending the rules for the sake of your children's education? Or in business or any of the professions or any of the work that so many here in this congregation are involved in? Surely somewhere along the line, you just got to do it the way everybody else does. You can't be too fussy about issues of honesty or integrity or the ethical side effects or issues of the poor or environmental ethics or whatever else. This is a challenge that faces us as we reflect on our Christian lives in a pagan culture and to what extent they are culturally compromised. And please don't think that I'm preaching from 6 foot above contradiction. Studying this text, reading these words, makes me feel very uncomfortable. Not just because I'm preaching, but actually quite often I do. I find this struggle in life often. The sort of the battle between, on the one hand, knowing issues of ethics and justice and what's right and wrong, and on the other hand, knowing what's just jolly well convenient. So I certainly get angry and complain over the pocket money taxes that Amazon pays and get very ethically wound up about that. But, you know, I still use Amazon because it's so easy. And I'm not necessarily saying we shouldn't. I'm just saying that there's an issue there. Or I certainly feel even more aggrieved and ethically upset and angry as we ought about the injustice and suffering of those in sweatshops and those who are in bonded labor, basically modern-day slavery, around the world in order to produce so much of our clothing and our food and everything else. And yet I find it very difficult to resist a bargain in Costco without looking too closely at the label and the country that may have been produced in, and worrying even whether the hands that stitched that piece of clothing are still alive or being starved and beaten, some child or other. Yes, we certainly feel ethically and spiritually and theologically concerned about issues of the environment and climate change and all of that. Goodness me, this summer it's been forced upon our attention. And yet, oughtn't we to be doing perhaps more than we are in terms of the way we live, in our advocacy, and even as a church in the ecological sphere? Yes, I, like so many of us, get very worried and upset and angry about sex trafficking and pornography, and I rejoice that this church has a ministry in that area, seeking to bring the love and Christ to women who are in that area, in that whole horrible trade of pornography and everything else. And yet I know that my own eyes and heart are very far from pure in that area. And then we think about where we spend our money, where we invest our money, where we bank, where we get our food and clothing from. And, you know, I can try to do my best to think around those things and to do what I believe is ethical. But I can't help admiring my younger daughter, who goes to great lengths and costs to make sure that she, if possible, gets food and clothing for her family, which are ethically sourced, even though it often costs her more than it might otherwise more conveniently. So all I'm trying to say is there are issues here that we need to think about. Jesus not only said you're in the world, he says, yes, but you're not of the world. The world doesn't own you. And so it oughtn't to suck you down into its own way of doing things. And this is such a difficult balance to get. I'm not sure I get it right at all. But at least we need to struggle with it. And you know, the Bible gives us a number of examples of the struggle and the battle. For example, you've got Joseph and Daniel at opposite ends of the Old Testament story. Both of them served in the political governments of pagan states. Joseph under Pharaoh in Egypt, Daniel under Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And both of them did so loyally, diligently, well, to the best of their ability. So they were in the world, but when the crunch came over issues of seduction or immorality or the oppression of the state in Daniel's case, they were willing to resist and to stand out. So that's the question. How are we going to live and serve within our world, in our city, engaged in it, rubbed into it like salt and light, to live in the kingdom of the world as we have to, and yet to live and belong to the kingdom of God and God's values, to be aware of that. Really, all I'm trying to do is to say, could we think more about that? Could we engage more with that? And when we meet and talk with one another, shouldn't we be raising these issues and sharing, say, look, this really is a difficult ethical choice I'm facing in my job, in my office, in my place of work, or as a parent, or whatever it is. And saying, how can I resist not only the culture around us, but even those Christian Nicolaitans who want to make it all acceptable and respectable and come up with the arguments why it could be. And there's the inner Nicolaitan that I hear sometimes and have done, telling me that when something I know in my conscience and my heart is wrong, there's always something, yeah, but, it isn't that, or it's all right really because. Let's not listen to those voices. So what then, as we conclude, what does Jesus promise? Verses 16 and 17, as we come to the very end. He tells these people not only that they need to repent, but he is the one who has the true double-edged sword. That could mean two things. It could mean that when they are or find themselves in a proconsular court on trial for their lives and possibly about to lose their life, they can remember who is the true judge, the one who has the sword of all authority above Caesar, and they will be vindicated by him on the day of judgment. Or, more probably, it means that Jesus will fight and we can fight against this seduction by the sword of the Word of God, as Jesus himself did when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And he resisted the temptations of Satan three times with the Scripture. So Jesus is saying, whether it's suppression by the state or the seduction of the culture, the Word of God is where you fight. And also, finally, in verse 17, he promises that, and here we have the hidden manna and the white stone, and there are many different ways of trying to understand or interpret that, and I'm not sure any is entirely right, but here's the one that appeals to me at least, that Jesus is saying that those who reject the pagan banquets in order to participate in those banquets in the temple and therefore compromise their faith in order to gain their livelihood, that those who reject doing that, Jesus is saying, don't worry, you will feast with God in the heavenly banquet, in the heavenly manna. You haven't lost, as it were, your nourishment. And the white stone, perhaps, the tickets, because stones were sometimes used as tickets into these things. And so long as you had a white stone with some name on it, you could get in to your patron's banquet. And perhaps Jesus is saying, yes, and you have the ticket to that heavenly banquet because you have the name of Christ on it. So there we are. What does this say to us here as a church at All Souls as we finish? I would say two things. One, I pray, I do regularly pray, that we as a church will continue to be true to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and hold fast to that, faithful to his word, faithful to the gospel, faithful to the truth that this church has stood for so long, that as this church inevitably will go through changes of leadership, of ministry team, of senior leadership, of the PCC, of wardens, that happens. But that the church itself, we as a community, will remain true to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray with me that that will always be the case. And secondly, that we will encourage one another not to compromise or to be seduced in our faith by the culture around us. To give one another encouragement, to know how to strengthen one another, even in that battle that we might face daily of seduction. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ himself will enable us to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give your Spirit and you give your word in order to enable your people to remain true to your name. So we ask that you would help us individually and as a church to do that for your name's sake and your glory in this city. We ask it in his name. Amen.